Go in your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to finish the book of Leviticus today. And as I was thinking about the way this book ends, I was reminded as I read through the news that yesterday, May 8th, it's a very important day in history. And you may know this, you may not, but yesterday was the 76th anniversary of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. This is a big deal because it was the end of hostilities in Europe. Why did the hostilities end? Because they signed a treaty that day in 1945. But did you know the government of Germany was not given control of their own land until 1955, 10 years after the peace treaty was signed? Why did that happen? Because they lost the war. And the Allies who won the war got to set the terms of their surrender. They got to say, hey, we'll stop shooting at you, but you're not going to govern for 10 years. This kind of thing is common in peace treaties today. They're laid out very clearly. Because you lost, here's the consequence. But this is not something that's new. This is something that goes all the way through history. We have found treaties in the ancient Near East in Moses' day. Those treaties laid out very clear terms what was expected of both parties. The conquering powerful party would promise protection and governance and military might, and the conquered party would promise submission and obedience and taxes and faithfulness. Most of these ancient treaties ended the same way. All these stipulations would be there, but they would end in the same way. There would be a big, long list of blessings for obedience and a big, long list of cursings for disobedience. The king of Babylon would say to Israel, for example, if you submit to me, if you obey this treaty, then I will bless you with more freedom and power and money. But if you rebel, I will destroy you to make you an example to others. And I think it's interesting, God, as he spoke to people living in these ancient times, wrote out his law in the style of an ancient peace treaty. He has redeemed Israel, he's conquered Egypt, and he has taken the people of Israel as his own. And he says, hey, we're going to have a peace treaty. Clearly, I'm more powerful than you. I'm going to promise some things, you're going to promise some things, and here's the blessings and cursings for obedience to these things. So today, as we finish our study of Leviticus, starting in chapter 26, we're going to see that the book of the law ends with four major promises, four aspects of this treaty between God and his people. So let's pray. Let's ask God to see what he has promised in his law. Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you that it is so much greater than just a peace treaty between two nations. We thank you that it is life. There is life found even in the law, even in the parts we don't understand, even in the parts that confuse us. It is true and it is light and it brings us hope. So God, I pray, open our hearts to see the promises and the hope that is even there in your law. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I said, go with me to chapter 26. We're going to begin there, and we're going to see that the law promised first blessings for faithful obedience. Look at chapter 26, verses 1 and 2 with me. The Bible says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." This is the close. This is where it starts closing. So why does God start closing here? Well, I think it's because he's trying to show us the blessings for faithful obedience begin with faith in God's revealed identity. Notice twice he reminds them, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I am the one who is. But who was the Lord? Well, he tells us three things about himself, even here in these first two verses. First, he is the creating God. Why would God specifically say, don't make idols? Well, one, he doesn't want them to worship someone else. But also, when mankind makes something in its own image, it is reversing creation. That's one of the reasons idolatry is so evil. God made us in his image to worship him, and then we make something in our own image to worship and change our destiny. This is evil. Secondly, God reminds them by telling them to reverence his sanctuary that he is a communing God. God was not only creator, he also dwelt among them. He's not like the clockmaker God who wound it up and walked away. He dwells among them and he loves them and he lives with them. He calls them to pursue holiness even by living among them. If Israel was to have any hope of receiving the blessings of the covenant, they have to remember that Yahweh is a communing God, that he dwells among them. But there is another command in these opening verses. God commands Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths. This is not a new command. We've just skipped over it as we've gone through Leviticus. It's all throughout. But that's because we wanted to save it for this last section. It's been repeatedly commanded. Why is God reminding Israel here at the end about the Sabbath? Because by speaking of the Sabbath, God reminds them that Yahweh is a covenant God. Israel's command to keep the Sabbath was first given in Exodus 20 as one of the Ten Commandments. To Sabbath means literally to cease from work, especially creative work like building or farming. The ceasing includes the concept of rest. But why would the Sabbath, why would God call on the Sabbath here? I think it's because the Sabbath demonstrates dependence. We don't really see that impact in America, where most of us get 2 days off anyway. But in the ancient Near East, you didn't get a weekend. You didn't get a day off. That wasn't really a thing back then. Think about it. If you just take a day off from shepherding, who's going to watch the sheep? They won't just sit in the inbox, right? They're going to go around. If you don't harvest your crops before the frost, it just doesn't get harvested. You can't pass that on to the night shift. That wasn't a thing back then. So for an Israelite to cease from their work for one day a week and devote that day to worshiping the Lord, that was not only an act of worship, it was a clear act of dependence. Because they're saying, look, I know all this work needs to be done, but I trust God to provide for me. And this was extended in such a grand way in the Sabbath year. In Leviticus 25, God commands Israel that in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. They were to take a whole year off of agricultural work. And you may say, well, what are they going to eat? Right, there's no Walmart. You can't just go pick up food. Well, God tells them, the Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you. So God promised if they would trust him and not sow their fields, they would not plant anything, that the land itself would bear enough fruit to sustain them through the Sabbath year. For the record, again, this is Leviticus. I'm not any of you who are involved in farming. Don't take up this approach. It's not promised to you the way it is in Leviticus to Israel. But God called Israel to cease from their work once a week and 1 year out of seven to demonstrate their faith that God would provide all they needed. And this great faith, it was demanded by this command. I think it's why God chose it as a sign of the covenant. We see this language throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 31, as an example, when God finishes speaking the covenant, he finishes writing the tablets of stone. He closes that by saying, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. This is why the Jews thought the Sabbath was the greatest commandment. But they missed the point. God said, above all, keep my Sabbaths, because the Sabbath is a reminder that I am your God. God calls it a sign. Just like circumcision, it was a sign to remind them of who God was and what he had promised. In a sense, it was like a wedding ring that God gave to Israel. Once a week, they would look at the Sabbath and be reminded, God has covenanted with me, has promised me, has blessed me. This was what God was calling Israel to do. So he commanded them to have faith in his revealed identity as the creating, communing, and covenant-keeping God. But he also commanded them to have faith in his promised blessings, to have faith in God's promises. Well, he promised three things. He promised to bless them with prosperity. We see this in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. If you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. God promised that rain would grow the crops so greatly that they would still be harvesting by the time they were supposed to start planting again. They wouldn't ever have like dead time because it was so prosperous. And it was not only their fields that would be fruitful, they themselves would have many children and fulfill God's covenant promises to Abraham. But what good is prosperity without peace? So God also promised peace. Verses 5 and 6, it says, "And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." God promises that they will be able to dwell in the land securely, and to get the real impact of this, we have to remember, where is Israel when this was being written? They aren't in the promised land. They're still at Sinai. They haven't gone through walking through the desert. They haven't run away from the promised land. They haven't gone through the 40 years. They haven't conquered everything. But God speaks of it as a done deal, because that's how faithful he is. Yet even this promise is not the greatest. The greatest promise is the blessing of presence. Verses 11 and 12, God promises, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." What does this sound like to you as we remember the first two books of the Bible? It sounds to me like Eden, when God dwelt with his people and walked with them in peace, And when we think about the Sabbath, and especially the Sabbath year, Adam and Eve weren't plowing the fields. They weren't harvesting. They were just walking through the garden, eating food ready-made for them by the land, provided by God. Israel was being called by God in this moment to walk in a renewed Eden with Him. This is what He promised them. But even that was not the greatest promise, because He also called them to have faith in His past and ongoing redemption. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." If Israel is going to have hope to obey God's commands, to keep the covenant, they had to remember what God had already done for them in the Exodus. He had already redeemed them from Egypt. If God had done that, would He not give them all the other things they need? But Israel could not simply remember what God had already done, for God was not done redeeming them. It says specifically, He's also actively breaking their yoke. He's making them walk erect. He's lifting them up that they would never be slaves again, that they may walk in freedom. If Israel was going to keep the covenant and the promises, they had to remember God's identity, His promises, and His redemption. Yes, of course, they had to obey the law. I'm not minimizing that. But their focus must never simply be on obeying the law, for that is the path to legalistic damnation. Salvation and blessing would only be found in faith, leading to faithful obedience. This is what we see throughout the whole Bible, but even here in Leviticus, in this book of the law. And it's the same thing we see for Christians today. In 1 John 1:9, the Bible says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And I love this verse because we see the same three elements that were promised in Leviticus. First, John tells us we must remember God's identity, that He is faithful. We have hope to confess because He is faithful, not because we are, but because God is. He is unchanging. He has been the redeeming and loving God since the days of Moses, and He will be forever. He does not change. Secondly, John reminds us of God's promises. He will forgive us. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, just like the sacrifice in Leviticus, God will pronounce us forgiven. Not He might do it, not we hope, not it's a 50-50 shot. He will. He promises. And third, John reminds us of God's redemption. Not only will He forgive us, He'll also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only did He bring them out of Egypt, but He kept them out of slavery. We are commanded to submit to God and confess our sins, but this does not only apply. So, to be clear, if you're not saved, this is how you get saved. You confess your sins and trust in the faithfulness of Christ. But this verse doesn't only apply to unbelievers. It helps remind us of the other commands of Scripture as well. So, for instance, husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church. What hope do we have to obey that command? Well, just like Israel, if we remember the identity of God, who He is and how He has loved His people, if we have faith in His identity, then that will help us to love our wives and obey that command. For wives, you are commanded to submit and honor your husbands. What hope do you have to obey that? Well, if you meditate on and think about the promises of God, that He's promised to bless you and care for you and provide for you and love you, then even though your husband is not perfect, you can trust the perfect God and submit to Him. And kids, I want you to pay special attention to me. You are commanded to obey and honor your parents. And I bet sometimes that's really hard, because you're tired. Your brother and sister are really annoying. Things happen. I get it. But if in that moment you choose to remember that God has promised to redeem you and cleanse you and change you and help you obey, that's going to help you to obey. When we go to obey God, it cannot simply be, "Oh, I got to do it." We remember God's identity and His promises and His redemption, and that gives us hope to obey. Just like Israel, we have been called to obedience, but that obedience is based on the identity, promises, and redemption of God. But God knows, I wish we could just stop there, that's where Leviticus ended, but God knows we're sinners. And so He not only promises blessings for faithful obedience, He promises curses for faithless disobedience. God knew that there was sin, but before we look at the national curses that were promised, let's take a step back to Leviticus 24, 17 through 20, where we see God's principle of punishment. The principle of punishment. There, God said, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And in our culture, that sounds kind of extreme, like kind of mean. But here's the thing. In that kind of culture where revenge was very much a practice thing, if I punch you and knock out your tooth, you might want to knock out all my teeth. But God says, no, no, like for like. It's not calling people to more vengeance. It's actually limiting vengeance. It's limiting justice in a very gracious way. Under the law, only what has been taken can be retrieved. So if I steal one cow, you don't get two cows. You get one cow. This kind of limited justice is seen throughout the punishments for various kinds of lawbreaking. And Leviticus really lines out three major kinds of punishment. The first was the unintentional sins or violations of purity, and these were covered by the sacrifices. These offerings would cleanse and forgive the person because of the death of an animal in their behalf. This covered the vast majority of issues in Israel's day. But there were some sins that required the death penalty. Why would God require the death penalty to be carried out by the congregation, that they would stone the person? Well, it's because God said life for life. So if you killed an image bearer of God, you too would be killed. But also, if you challenge God's pattern of life, the sinner's life was forfeit. We see this especially in chapter 20. So to murder or take someone's life, that brought death. This is repeatedly and especially commanded for child sacrifice, which was very common in Canaan. Though they are small, they are to be protected and justice will be served. But also if a sinner directly committed a sin against God, such as blasphemy, they were to be killed. Or if they were to defile the temple like Aaron's sons did, they were to be killed. And finally, if someone sinned against God's design for life, they would be put to death. This is why we see death penalties for consulting mediums to speak to the dead. Why we see the death penalty for cursing one's parents. They gave you life. This is not what God designed life to be. We also see the death penalty for adultery, which is an abuse of God's design for creating life. Same applies to incest and homosexuality and bestiality. These were all condemned because they damaged the life God created and desired to protect. They were also condemned because all these practices were practiced by the Baals, the false gods of Canaan. All these horrible things we read about in Leviticus that God forbids, their gods were actively doing and praised for doing. So God says, don't be like their gods, be like me, and protect the life and the way of life that I have created. The final form of individual punishment in the law was the promise of being cut off from the assembly. This punishment was promised mostly for things that no one else would have known about. Only God could know. And the phrase to be cut off refers to the promise that God would either immediately or at some point in the future prematurely take your life. But not only that, because the person had unconfessed sin against God, they faced the real danger of dying in their sins, being shown not to have faith in God, and being cut off from their people forever. Gordon Wyndham, in his commentary, notes that this phrase may hint at judgment in the life to come. Offenders will be cut off from their people forever. In the Canaanite religions, if you committed some heinous sin, you would not be buried with your ancestors. You would be burned, so you could not be revived. That's the same concept here. God is saying, look, if you will refuse my commandments and individually, you'll have to sacrifice, you may be put to death by the community, and if it's unknown and secret and unconfessed, you may be cut off from the assembly. These laws and punishments were threatened for individuals who broke the law, but what if the whole nation turned away? That's what Leviticus 26 speaks to. So go back to Leviticus 26. We'll see this in verses 14 and 15. Because there we see it's much less the amount of disobedience. It's really the heart of disobedience. There God says, but if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do any of my commandments, but break my covenant. We'll continue in a moment. Here we see the heart of disobedience. It's not that God has been unfaithful and decided he didn't like Israel anymore and he's going to trade him in for a newer model. No, there's six verbs here where God makes it clear that the discipline, the punishment, the curses are a direct result of Israel's rejection. He says, if you will not listen, you will not do, you will spurn, you will abhor, you will not do, you will break. God says, then I will, only after this kind of heart. But again, just as the teaching on obedience, we must see this goes beyond simply obeying or disobeying. God could have said, since you didn't obey, then I will. And he would have been perfectly just to do that. But notice what he says. Only once Israel gets to a point that they are spurning and abhorring God do the national curses fall. To spurn is to refuse something, to reject it, to treat it as trash, completely and utterly worthless. To abhor is to loathe, cast away, to view as defiled and completely and utterly a failure. The warning for disobedience was not directed toward those who felt a temptation or those who had a period of doubt or those who were struggling. It was directed to those who hardened their hearts and the nation as a whole who hardened their hearts against God. If they were to spurn and abhor God, they will face judgment. We see these national punishments in chapter 26. The first is the loss of prosperity. It's the reversal of the blessings God promised. Rather than harvesting until planting time and raising many children, Israel would be filled with sickness. They'd be unable to work. What they did grow would be taken by enemies. And if they still refused to repent, even the land itself would attack them with wild beasts, killing their children. But Israel would not lose only their prosperity. They would also lose their peace. God says he will visit them with panic in verse 16. They'll be struck down by their enemies. They'll flee before the battle even begins. And their enemies will seize the opportunity. They'll invade, but not even the walled cities of Israel will grant them protection because God will send plague upon them. And despite all this, if they still refuse to repent, their own homes will lose peace as they turn to cannibalism to avoid starvation. And we might expect that people are living in such wicked disobedience that God would say, okay, and if you still won't repent, then I'm going to leave. I'm going to remove my presence from the land. But that's not what we read. They lose his presence, but it's because they are cast out of the land. Verse 33 says, I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation. Your cities will be wasted. And after that, they are scattered. God promises in verse 39, those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of your iniquity. They'll spend the rest of their lives away from the presence of God, not because he left, but because he kicked them out. He will be done with them. And does this sound extreme? Does it sound impatient? Well, look at verse 14. God gives them so many chances. He says, if you will not listen, then this. Verse 18, if in spite of this you will not listen, then. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen. Verse 23, if you have not turned and walk contrary to me. Verse 27, if in spite of this you will not listen. Friends, God is not impatient. He is not overacting. He waited 490 years of Israel rebelling and forsaking and abhorring and spurning his law before he brought this punishment on them. 490 years. The text even says, we talk about the Sabbath year and how great it was. As far as we know, they didn't practice that ever, at least not past the years of Joshua. And God says, I'm going to remove you from the land so the land can have its Sabbaths. And they were there for 490 years. And how long was the exile? 70 years. They had 70 Sabbath years to make up. And God kept them in exile exactly long enough to fulfill his law for them since they couldn't do it. They claimed to know God. They had his law, but their hearts spurned and abhorred him. And the author of Hebrews takes up this call and warns that those who claim faith in Christ and yet live lives of faithless disobedience will face even harsher judgment than Israel did. In Hebrews 10, the author says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, God was patient with Israel, but eventually his patience ran out. How much worse punishment do you think you will face if you have been faking and living life as a fake Christian? If you claim to trust Christ, but you're truly trampling him underfoot and just using him to get what you want? If you claim to have been sanctified, but you walk in sin, profaning the blood of the covenant? If you claim to be indwelled by the Spirit, but you fill your life with secret sin and outrage the Spirit of grace? God will have his vengeance. And he will judge all those who claim to be his. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So friends, if you're living a fake Christian life, let this passage in Leviticus and in Hebrews be a warning to you. God has been patient with you. That's why you're still alive. But his patience will one day run out. If that's you today, don't let your fear of what people will say stop you. You might be embarrassed that your parents are here. Maybe you're afraid to step out. Maybe you're afraid of what church members will say. Maybe you're even afraid of what I would say. Friends, fear God more than any of us. Fear what he will do to you if you do not repent. But friends, no matter how great the promised curses are, there is still hope. Go back to 26, verse 40. I love this verse. But if they confess, despite all the wickedness, despite abhorring their law, his law, despite spurning his character, if they confess, we see that the law promised redemption for faithful repentance. Before we see the promise in chapter 26, let's flip back to chapter 25, where we see that redemption was previewed. There, God said, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years, you shall give 49 years. In other words, every 50 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." The jubilee was a Sabbath year, but it was the super extra duper Sabbath year. It occurred every 50 years. On the Day of Atonement, they would sound the trumpet and proclaim liberty. And this liberty was for those who were trapped, those who had gotten so into debt that they'd had to sell their family land, which we move a lot. It's not a big deal in our culture, but back then, whatever land you had was given to your family by God specifically. And you were so in debt, you had to sell it. The jubilee was for those who were so in debt, they had to sell themselves into indentured servitude, into slavery, to pay off their debt. It was for those who were so in debt that they just had no hope. And though the law called for kinsmen redeemers to redeem them, maybe their family had fallen on hard times as well. This was for those without hope, and God called Israel to proclaim liberty once every 50 years so that the poor could return to their family's land. The poor slave could be set free from his service. The debtor's loan was erased, and he was set free from bankruptcy. God built into the fabric of Israel's society this concept of redemption coming, on average, once in every person's life. In his commentary, Alan Ross says this: "The Jubilee year kept the poor from being hopeless. They were not doomed to a life of debt and servitude. The Jubilee was designed to give people a time of refreshment, a periodic fresh start, to wipe the slate clean, at least once in a person's lifetime. The Jubilee year was a reminder to Israel that no matter how hopeless the situation seemed, no matter how much you had lost, there was coming a day of redemption. There was coming a day of hope. And so we see that redemption was not just previewed, it was promised back in Leviticus 26. Verses 40 and 45, there God says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them out into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity." What's he saying here? If Israel would confess their sins, not just that they'd violated the law, certainly that, but if they would confess that their heart was uncircumcised, a word picture to say they had no faith in the first place, and if they were willing to accept God's punishment and await in his exile, then God promises to forgive. Look at verse 42. Then I will, not might, not may, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember their land. And though they had spurned God's law and abhorred his rules, verse 44 says, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them." Though God received that from Israel, he would not give it back. He would not abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Despite all their sin, if they would just repent and confess their sins, God would remember his covenant promise. And then in verse 45, "I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." Who is God speaking to here? Not these mostly faithful Israelites around Sinai who had had a few failures, but not a lot. He is now speaking, he's promising to the nation that went into exile. And if you study what that nation was like before Babylon came, they were not following any of these laws. Not a single one. And yet God says of those people, I'm going to be their God. I will be their God. And he was faithful to this covenant curse. He kicked them out of the land. But he was faithful to his redemption. We studied last summer the book of Ezra and how God with his strong right arm brings them out of Babylon and restores them in the land and rebuilds the temple. Friends, this preview and promise of redemption was picked up and applied to us in the new covenant by Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Luke records in Jesus' first public teaching that he was handed the scroll of Isaiah and he specifically went and found these verses, Luke 4, 18 through 19, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What does that sound like to you? The Jubilee. Just as Israel's poor found hope in the coming proclamation of liberty in the Jubilee year, so Israel found hope in the coming redemption of God's promised law. We also can rejoice where Jesus proclaimed that this prophecy in Isaiah, he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus, anointed in the Spirit by the Father, brought good news to us as spiritually bankrupt slaves to sin. He set us free from our oppression, for we live in the year of the Lord's favor. The Jubilee year is, in a sense, happening right now in our hearts. Certainly, this, again, it applies if you've never trusted Christ. You can be saved today. But what about us believers? How can we be encouraged by this? Because I think sometimes, though we know we're saved, we still feel like we're too spiritually poor. We feel immature in our faith, and we don't know how to begin growing. We imagine Christ is frustrated with us. Perhaps we feel like captives to our sin. No matter what we do, it seems like we can never escape, and it feels like Christ is disappointed in us. Perhaps we feel blind. We know there's areas where we need to grow, but we don't see them, and we imagine Christ is just angry with us. Perhaps we feel like we are simply too oppressed. We've been struggling under the weight of our anxiety and our depression for too long. We can't imagine what it would be like to live without it, and so we imagine Christ is simply adding to the weight of it. He's not there to help. He's had to add even more commands that I fail. But friends, that is not Christ's mission. What did he say his purpose was? To the poor, he brings good news. If you are spiritually immature, you can grow in maturity. You can start reading your Bible and growing as a disciple. You can. Because Christ has proclaimed that good news to you. To the captives, he proclaims liberty. Through him, you can be set free from whatever is oppressing you. You can say no to that addiction. You can say yes to serving others. You can change. To the blind, he brings sight. Through him, you can see yourself clearly. You can come to see your sin and your needs more clearly than you ever thought possible and probably than you ever really wanted to. He will show them to you if we ask. To the oppressed, he brings freedom. For in him you can find relief. Through him your weight can be lifted. You can leave your anxiety and depression behind. This is why Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Friends, Jesus' mission and his heart is for you. To bring you comfort and peace and redemption and liberty. If we would simply believe in his redeeming power, we could walk in wonderful obedience. Friends, if this verse right here, what's on the screen, if it does not feel like your yoke is easy and your burden is light, if this feels like Jesus lied to you, I promise he didn't. There's something about God's identity or his promises or his redemption. There's something in your heart that needs to be confessed and changed that you can grow in. I don't know what that is. But I promise the Bible can help us find it. That's why we have a counseling ministry. That's why our church is full of members who would love to talk with you about how you can grow in Christ. Because there is hope for all of us. There is hope for all of us to walk a life of ease with a light burden. Not because life is easy, but because Christ is bearing the weight for us. He's referring here to a yoke that was put on an oxen, and they would have a strong oxen train the younger oxen who didn't really know what they were doing. And guess which one took more of the load? The mature ox. The little one may not even be doing anything. And that's kind of what I imagine. I imagine Christ and myself yoked together, and it's technically on me, but he's bearing all the weight. And he calls me to learn from him. Friends, that's why it's easy. Not because our life is easy, but because he is so sufficient. So if this is not how you would describe your life, it can be. And we would love to help you find it. The Bible has hope for that. And man, what a way to end Leviticus. Let's look at the last verse, 26:46. These are the statutes, rules, and laws the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. What a great way to wrap up the book. What a great end. But wait, there's a whole other chapter, and I really had no idea why this was here for like 4 weeks, and it really bothered me. Because it's just about oaths. Like, it's so anticlimactic to me. Like, there's this great end, like, I will redeem you. I'll bring you back to the land. I'm going to be your God. Here's some rules about promises you make. Like, it just seems so weird to me. And finally, by God's grace, I think I figured out why this is here, and it's actually one of my favorite chapters now. Because this chapter shows us that God's law promised faithfulness. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." And then there's a bunch more examples of that. What is God saying? Well, he's saying, if you make a special vow, if you vow to serve the Lord in the temple, or you vow to serve in some way, and you decide you don't want to do it anymore, you're going to pay a hefty fee. The average laborer in Israel would make 1 shekel per month. So if you decide to back out on your vow, you have to pay 50 shekels. That's 50 months worth of labor and cost. And it's not like you could make it in 50 months because you got to pay to live and buy bread. Today, some rough estimations, it'd be about $100,000 you have to pay to get out of your vow. The same applied for land or animals or anything else you vowed. If you made a vow, you were expected to follow through on it. And there's even laws here, if like you vow one animal and then you try and sneak another animal in, well, then you have to give both animals. You don't get away with swapping out or canceling or changing your mind when you make a vow. Why is this random set of laws about vows here? Well, what did God just do in chapter 26? He made a vow. He renewed his covenant. He promised Israel. Look at 26:45. "I will for their sake remember my covenant, my vow with their forefathers, which I brought out of the land of Egypt, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." God not only vows to redeem Israel if they'll repent, he then follows up his vow with a whole chapter reminding them how important faithfulness to vows is to him. The law both expected faithfulness and promised faithfulness. Israel must not think that God will like cheap out and decide it's not worth it to redeem them, or he'll get bored with them and he just won't bother. No, the faithfulness of God requires him to keep his vow. He would keep his covenant. He would keep his promises. And in the final chapter, God was calling Israel to trust him that he would fulfill his promises and to live that out and to be an example to one another, not to be making and breaking vows, but that their word would matter because the word of their Lord matters. And all these laws and all these promises have been fulfilled. God has answered them. The law's promises were fulfilled. We see this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. So go there with me in your Bibles as we close. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, we see the law's promises fulfilled. Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What is Paul saying here? Well, he's reminding us that we were cursed. We were cursed. The law from God was good. Why did it bring a curse? Well, because by the law itself, no one could be justified. Just as in Jesus or in Moses' day, their hope was in salvation by faith alone. But Israel saw the promised blessings and the promised cursings, and they believed they could meet that standard. They believed they could abide by all things written in the book. They thought they could do it. And friends, how many people live that way today where they think they're going to get to heaven and God's going to measure out their good and their bad and compare them and say, yeah, okay, you abided by enough of the law. That's not what this says. It says if you don't abide by the whole law, if you break one part of God's created design, you are cursed. Every law, each command, if we fail in just one area, we are cursed. And this is what Paul tells us. Apart from Christ, we are cursed. But praise God, Jesus has redeemed us from the curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus, the Son of God, was born as a man to a Jewish family. And from the time of his birth, he perfectly kept the law. He's the only human to ever accomplish this. Moses failed. Joshua failed. The prophets failed. The first part of our redemption is that Christ fulfilled the law for us, not by strength of will, but because he had perfect faith in God himself. And he perfectly depended on the Spirit himself. But the second part of our redemption is that he took the punishment the law required. Jesus, the source of all blessing and happiness in the universe, was not just cursed, he became a curse for us. He hung on a tree and died, taking the curse we all deserved. He lost his prosperity. He lost his peace. He lost the presence of God. You understand that? He's never been without the presence of God. From eternity past, he was in perfect union and love with God the Father and the Spirit, and he lost that for you. Why would Jesus do that? So that we might receive the blessing. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Because of his finished work in Christ, we have the blessing of Abraham. Well, what blessing? Land? Descendants? No. He's referring to the blessing of grace. Because when did Abraham receive those promises? When was he blessed? It was not after he obeyed and tried to offer his son. It's not after that. It was when Abraham was an idol maker in Ur, whose father was an idol maker, and God called to him and spoke to him and called him forth to obedience. Friends, the blessing of Abraham that is available to us as Gentiles is the life promised in the Spirit that we have through faith. Jesus not only lived for us, he not only died for us, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and has sent his Spirit for us. And though in this life we will face hardship and persecution, sickness, suffering, even death, there is coming a day when Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the law, the Lord of love, will come again and establish a new kingdom with even greater blessings than we could possibly imagine. So friends, we have hope today, for the law promised blessings through faithful obedience. And in Christ, in his love, he has counted his faithful obedience to our accounts. You can receive the promised blessings of God, the promised Spirit of life today. And one day we will all receive, if we have faith, the promised blessings of God, for they've been fulfilled in Christ. And we can also rejoice, for through the law, though it promised curses for faithless disobedience, Jesus has taken that curse for us. He's taken all the wrath for us. He lost his prosperity and peace and presence so that we never have to. And we can also rejoice with greater joy, for Jesus fulfilled the law's promises of redemption for faithful repentance. All that is required for us is to place our faith, not our works, not our effort, not our law following, but our faith in Christ, the one who took the curse in our place. And we will be redeemed. Not we might, not we hope. We can have complete, absolute faith that we will be redeemed. So do you struggle to believe those promises? Do you struggle to believe the promised Spirit will empower us through faith? Friends, read chapter 27 and see how seriously God takes his vows. He will do it. He is faithful. He will do all that he's promised. So as we close our study in the book of Leviticus, let us pray, thanking God not only for the law he gave, but for the promised redemption that was fulfilled through the law in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the lawgiver, that in your perfection and in your greatness and your holiness and in your creative power, you saw fit to give sinful, broken, failing humans your perfect law. And God, Israel failed to live up to it. Moses failed. The prophets failed. Everyone failed to live up to it. because we're sinners. We all would fail. We're sinners and broken. We love ourselves more than we love God. We make idols rather than serve the God who made us. God, we deserve to be cut off from our people forever. But you loved us enough to send Christ to be a curse for us, to hang on that tree that we would never have to. We praise you for that. And God, I pray for those who are here who are struggling under a weight, I pray that they would come to Christ and be freed, that they would hear liberty proclaimed today and they would rejoice in it. Those who've never repented, who are living maybe a fake Christian life, let them repent. Those who are here who are just, God, they're just brokenhearted and they're struggling, I pray you would draw them to yourself. And Father, for all of us, I pray that you would come back soon, that your Son would return, no longer as a curse in our place, but as a conquering King who will fill us with perfect obedience. That you will come and remove every last aspect of the curse, not just our own sin, but our sickness, our death, our suffering. God, come and redeem your people fully and finally. We long for that day, and we know you will, for you are faithful to your vows and your covenants, and you have promised to come back. It's been so long. But God, a day is like 1,000 years in your presence. We know that you are faithful, though it may seem like you are not. We know how seriously you take your word. So, Father, please draw our hearts to prayer. Let us pray for your soon return. Let us live in light of that soon return in faith of your promised blessings, in fear of your curses, in dependence on your promised redemption, and in hope of your promised faithfulness. Pray all this in the name of our holy, holy, holy God. Amen.